Well, we're now into Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, in a passage where Jesus warns his disciples about hypocrisy. And as we begin, let's just read this. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, before we look more closely at this passage and break it down a bit, I just want to show you something. I love seeing the Trinity in the Scriptures. It is, of course, taught in many places, but kind of like the deity of Christ, which is also taught, and Jesus himself says he's God, it's not just taught, but it's everywhere throughout. You see it in many places, even unexpected places. In this case, we see the Trinity even in this passage, and we see how people are judged in relation to how they connect to the various persons of the Trinity and the consequences of a wrong relationship with each person. Notice in verse 5 here, Jesus says, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, some think that this is referring to Satan, but it's actually referring to God, the Father. And the next verse mentions God. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God." And very often, when Jesus is talking about God, he's talking about God the Father in terms of persons of the Trinity. So we have God the Father here in these verses. But then we have verse 8. "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So we see this connection with God, and whether you're confessed or denied before God is contingent on your connection with the Son, whether you confess or deny him. And then, verse 10, Jesus here speaks of the Holy Spirit. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," that is Jesus himself, "it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So if you blaspheme the Spirit, and we won't say quite yet what that is, anyone who blasphemes against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. So your relationship, your eternal status is affected by your relationship with the Holy Spirit and whether you blaspheme him or not. Then, of course, we have the Spirit in verse 12 who will give you help, will teach you in that very hour what you are to say when you are being persecuted and brought before courts. So here, in just this fairly short passage, we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit embedded in those words, even though it's not specifically taught as a doctrine, you might say. Well, our first lesson from this section is to beware hypocrisy. This is fairly obvious from Luke 12:1. "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, the setting here, Luke 12, we see here, under these circumstances, or meanwhile, at this time, there are many thousands of people, myriads of people, had gathered together, and they were stepping on each other. You go back to the previous chapter, and you see the context of Jesus' previous discourse. He's at a Pharisee's home, verse 37 of Luke 11, When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And this wasn't just a one-on-one meeting. There was at least a lawyer here, and probably some of Jesus' disciples, and perhaps other Pharisees and lawyers at this lunch. But it's a fairly small affair. Now we go to chapter 12, and we have, like we have elsewhere in the Gospels, thousands of people cramming themselves around Jesus to hear him or to get a miracle performed for themselves or a loved one. And so Jesus, again, is crowded by people, and they're stepping on each other so closely. Are they packed in? But Jesus is not speaking to the crowd at this point. He says, he's saying to his disciples first of all, that is, before he talks to the crowd later on, he's going to talk to his disciples. And very often we see the term disciples in the Gospels. Who do we think of? It's usually the 12, isn't it? It's not necessarily the case. It may have been the 12 plus some others. It could have been sort of an inner circle, that is, people who were following him more closely. The term disciples is broader than just the 12 apostles. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But in any case, it's a smaller group. We have thousands and thousands around Jesus, but there's a small group maybe he can sort of speak quietly to hear these words. Not that he's trying to keep from talking to everyone, but just because he has a more intimate message for these folks. Notice in verse 13, as Jesus is talking to the smaller group, we have a mention of someone in the crowd shouting out to Jesus. And so I think he's maybe getting impatient. He wants Jesus' attention. He's tired of Jesus talking to the small group. He's saying, listen to me, Jesus. And then later on in verse 54, it says that Jesus is speaking to the crowds. So he has this sort of inner group he's talking to here in verse 1 and in the following verses, but then he opens it up to the larger crowd later on in this chapter. And he has this warning here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, why does he bring this up here? I think it's because, as we have just seen at the end of chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee and to a lawyer, and he's condemning them for their sin, their wrong attitudes. We've talked about that in the weeks past. And so he's had this confrontation with a Pharisee and with a lawyer, and so the hypocrisy of these men is on his mind. So he's saying, beware of these things. Beware of this leaven. And leaven, or yeast, is often used, of course, as a metaphor for sin and the way it grows. I don't bake. Some of you, I'm sure, bake a lot. And you put the yeast in your dough, and you can take that a lump from that dough, and you put that lump into an unleavened lump. What happens? The yeast gets into that dough, and that's how lots of bakeries work, pizza places work. They get the starter dough, and they keep multiplying this yeast, and it grows and grows and grows, and it is throughout. I mean, it tastes good, doesn't it? But when you're talking about sin and how it infects us, that's very bad. That influence, it just grows like a cancer or like gangrene. And that's why in the Jewish calendar, what do they do around Passover time? It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews were to go throughout their homes and thoroughly clean it of all leaven. And it's not because God has something against leaven per se, but because it's a picture of what we are to do in our hearts and what sin does and how we are to thoroughly look for sin and to cleanse it by God's power. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has an example of this sort of effect of this leaven of sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good, as they're boasting about someone who is in a grave sin in their church. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul here is saying, you have a wicked person in your midst. Don't celebrate that, but remove that person through church discipline, because what happens is that sin doesn't just stay in one place, but it will spread like leaven in a lump of dough. So you must remove that so that you are not leavened with the sin that influences us all so easily. So this leaven of the Pharisees, back to Luke 12, is hypocrisy. And Jesus gives us a good definition of hypocrisy in Matthew 23:3. speaking of these scribes and Pharisees, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." They say things and do not do them. They tell you, they speak the right things, but they do not do the right things. That's the definition of hypocrisy. And Jesus goes on later in Matthew 23, and we don't have time right now, but Jesus says many times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," what? Hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." There's a parallel passage. If we look at Matthew 16, Jesus warns his disciples of this Pharisaical leaven. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. This is a different setting, of course, but a similar lesson. "The disciples came to the other side of the sea," that is the Sea of Galilee, "but they had forgotten to bring any bread." So Jesus thinks this is a good opportunity to refer to bread in a spiritual sense. "Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?'" So Jesus didn't care about physical bread. He can make physical bread, can't he? If he needed bread and he was so hungry, he didn't need the disciples to help. He could just make it. But the disciples are so focused on the earthly things that they miss the heavenly lesson. So Jesus has to rebuke them. He calls them, you little faith men, you little faith people. Why do you concern yourselves about this bread, the physical bread? I'm talking about a spiritual leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then verse 12 says, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So in Matthew 16 verse 12, the leaven here is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Luke, it says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So a little different angle on here. In one passage, it's the teaching. Another, it's the hypocrisy. But Jesus is warning them against this leaven that influences all around them, this negative influence that they have. Now, we look at these Pharisees, these ones who are the most religious of the day, the most austere, perhaps, the most careful in their keeping of the law. In fact, they go above and beyond the keeping of the law. They were the religious leaders of the day. And imagine if somebody were to criticize, say, that pastors in general. Now, maybe that's not so highly thought of a profession nowadays as it used to be, but to think of the people that you might think are supposed to be the most spiritual, the most godly, and yet Jesus criticizes them for their hypocrisy. They look clean on the outside, as we saw earlier in Luke 11. They look like clean dishes, but inside they're full of all sorts of wickedness. And so here Jesus says, beware of this leaven. If it can infect these men whose job it was to study the law of God day and night, it can happen to you too. And this leaven, this hypocrisy, not only leavens yourself, that is, it not only spreads throughout your soul, but it spreads to those around you. It damages you and those who are nearby with the sin. Let's move on to the next part of this passage. But before we do that, there's a parallel in Matthew chapter 10. So we'll look at parallels from Luke 12 to Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 33. Jesus says, Matthew 10, 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, one question to ask ourselves when we see these parallels, and the parallels themselves, when you look at the context of these parallels, they're not the same place as far as we can tell in Jesus' ministry. So it may be that Matthew moved things around, or Luke did. It's probably more likely if anybody moved things, Luke did. Luke liked to group things by sort of a category, similar kinds of themes he would group. The disciple or the gospel writers don't necessarily follow things in chronological order like we might expect them or want them to do. They can jump around sometimes and editorially move Jesus' words into a more of a thematic way than a chronological way like we might like. In any case, it's possible also that Jesus said these things more than once. In fact, we look at Luke 8:17. This is earlier in the book of Luke. Jesus says this, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." So even in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says something similar more than once about the secret things being revealed. And so I would say in this case, in many cases, just as parents say things more than once, right? What do we often say to our kids? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Jesus might say the same thing. I've told you again and again and again. We'll just repeat this. And that's part of good teaching, is repeating and repeating and repeating. In fact, this section of Matthew 10, when you look at the context, these are Jesus' opening words when he is commissioning the 12. So this is early on in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 10. And if Luke's arrangement is at all chronological, this is getting towards the end of his earthly ministry. So Jesus very well could say these same things more than once. Now let's look at this a little more. This first theme here in Luke 12, 2 and 3, all will be revealed. Jesus says, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." And it's parallel in Matthew 10, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says here in Matthew, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Now Matthew has this addition here, "Do not fear them," speaking of those who will persecute them from the context. And this is a regular thing Jesus has talked about. He's been telling them even some difficult and frightening things. When you look at Matthew 10, earlier in this passage, Jesus has talked about how they will be persecuted. Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." In verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." And then verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now remember here, Jesus is commissioning the 12. Have any of you ever been to commissioning service? I know some of you have for pastor, for Ryan Pollock. I'm sure you were there, Susan. More than once, probably. How many of you heard a commissioning service like this, where it says you're going to be beaten in the churches, you're going to be hauled before the courts, we're going to see families torn apart by what you're going to say, and you'll be hated by all because of my name? That's not the kind of thing that you talk about at a commencement service in a seminary. But this was a fact for these 12, and Jesus is being upfront with them. He's not trying to bait and switch, that you're going to be loved by everybody, it's going to be a great time, you're going to be wealthy and popular and enjoy life until you die in your bed at a ripe old age. That's not like that at all. Jesus is telling them up front what they're going to endure at the hands of those who hate them. But we see later in Luke and Matthew, verse 19, Jesus says back in Matthew 10, do not worry, that is when they hand you over, that is to the governors and kings, do not worry about what you're going to say. And we'll see this more later. The Spirit is with you. And do not fear. Do not fear those who kill the body. And speaks about God caring for you. So in spite of all this persecution, scourging, even death, God is with you. So do not fear. Do not worry. And it's natural to be afraid. No one wants to be made fun of, mocked, hauled into court, scourged, and killed. And people who go into the ministry don't do it for that reason. They might realize that's going to happen to them, but that's not why they do it. They don't do it because they're some sort of masochistic personalities, but because they have a higher goal to see people know Christ and to serve God. But it could cause fear in anyone. Now, looking at Luke's and Matthew's accounts here, again, probably different circumstances, it shows us here, whatever you have said, in verse 3 here, notice it's whatever you have said, speaking to these disciples. But in Matthew, it's what I tell you in the darkness. So it's in Luke 12, the ones who are speaking are the disciples. And verse 27, Jesus is speaking in the darkness. And you proclaim those things. So I think there's a different kind of lesson here. The same words, but different lesson. Just like you might use a parable to refer to different things, though the parable itself might be the same, depending on what you're trying to symbolize with each part of that parable. What you have whispered here is literally what you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms. You speak it in someone's ear as privately as possible, and yet it's going to be proclaimed on the housetops. So I think in Luke, Jesus here is talking about hypocrisy, mainly. And here he's talking about persecution here, but also about their proclamation for Jesus' sake in Matthew. So a little different emphasis here, different context. And so what we're seeing here in Luke 12 is that whatever hypocrisies there are, they're going to come out. They will be seen. I thought of a story when I was in college. I went to a Christian college, and we all signed a pledge. Anybody who went to the college or worked at the college had to pledge not to drink alcohol, among other things. And so that was an important part. I gave my word I wouldn't do that, so I don't. I didn't do it. But one weekend, this was near Chicago, a bunch of us from our dorm drove to a restaurant in Chicago to have pizza or whatever it was and just to hang out. And as we were eating, we looked over in kind of a corner, and there was a guy from our floor who was with some other people, not with our group, and he was having a beer. And with us was our RA, and he was a tough, no-nonsense ROTC guy, and he was not going to wink and let this slide. So this young man in college went all the way to Chicago, 30 miles away, to have his beer, but little did he know that his whole floor showed up with him and were witnesses to what he had done. That's a small indication of how this sort of hidden sin, not that it's sin to drink, but it's sin to say you're not going to drink and to do it, to lie. There was a hypocrisy there, and it became known because somebody actually witnessed it. But the case is that whenever we sin, whether anybody sees it at all, God sees it. Even if the world gets away with their hypocrisy or persecution of Christians, in this case in Matthew, God sees it and God will judge. If we look at 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of passages we could look at talking about what God sees and what happens with these hypocritical acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul here says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. These are people who claim to serve God, and they may, by all human visibility, look like they're serving God, but God knows, and he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So we may be surprised at the judgment when there are men that we respected who actually were hypocritical and had bad motives. And there may be others that we have seen and maybe didn't like very much. We didn't appreciate their ministries. We thought that they were wrong, but they had good motives, and God will praise them. Though they have imperfect works, they were done for God's sake. And so it's, Paul here says, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Be careful how you judge people, especially their motives, when you see what they're doing. You might remember the last verse of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so we need to see these things from the eternal perspective. We ourselves need to be on lookout for hypocrisy in ourselves. We may or may not be able to detect it in others, but God knows. So we want to look at our own hearts especially and say, God, is there any hypocrisy in me? And if there is some, if we see that sin, repent of it and follow Christ. Now, again, to speak to the differences between Luke and Matthew, I think in Luke 12, Jesus is talking here sort of about the leakiness of hypocrisy, of hidden sin. And in Matthew, it's the proclamation of the word. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. So Jesus, of course, had a wide public ministry, but for certain periods, he focused just on his small group of followers. And he would not himself have the wide ministry his disciples would have after the resurrection. So when Jesus, at the end of Matthew, sends his disciples into all the nations, that's not something Jesus did himself. He spent almost all of his time in Israel, training his disciples to go out and proclaim his word. And so in a sense, the ministry of the gospel in Jesus' time was kind of hidden in some cases in Judea, but it would go out and be spoken in the light and proclaimed upon the housetops. So you must be bold in your proclamation. You may, in light of this persecution to come, you might want to hold back and prevent that persecution, but be bold because you need to speak these things that I have told you to do. Now Jesus here in Luke mentions the inner rooms. An inner room is a storeroom, typically, with no outer wall. So in these days, houses were often made out of mud, kind of bricks, easy to dig through. If you had something valuable, you'd want to put it in an inner room where there's no outside access. So and we also see in Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, when you pray, where do you go? Into your inner room. So this place that's inside the inside. You pray in this sort of secret place. That's a place you go to if you want to be alone, maybe. You wanted to be there in secret. But Jesus says you might have something whispered in your ear in the inner rooms. So the quietest of quietest places you can imagine is in an inner room being whispered to you. But God will proclaim those things, will proclaim the hypocrisy someday. We think about these housetops back then. They didn't have peaks like we do now. They were in had flat roofs on their homes. And you could sometimes, depending on the arrangement, walk from house to house on the roof. Like you see in some TV shows, movies sometimes, in the Middle East, they have all these houses that are built close together and you can walk across the roofs. But when you get up on those roofs and you shout, that really carries, doesn't it? You can hear it way out in the street. So you can speak something as quietly as possible in an inner room, inside the inside, but yet it's like it's proclaimed at the top of a house across to the whole neighborhood. So be careful. Don't be a hypocrite because it's going to come out someday. Let's move on now to the next portion of Jesus' words here. He says, don't be afraid, but fear. Don't be afraid, but fear. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And it's parallel in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, in Luke's account, if you read this in context, this mention of being killed is sort of abrupt. But Matthew, in his context, has already been speaking of persecution. It flows a little more naturally, perhaps, in Matthew. But it does make sense for Jesus to bring it up in Luke. We've just seen at the end of Luke 11 that the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in anything or something he might say. So this hostility is increasing, that the heat is rising against Jesus. And so the persecution is going to come even more strongly. Plus, if we look at the end of Luke 11, Jesus has also mentioned the killing of the prophets. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. And then, verse 49, Jesus says, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So in the past, God's prophets have been killed. In the future, God's prophets will be killed by those who hate God's word. So killing is a natural part of this flow here. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and this time will come soon when the disciples will be tempted to fear as they come under persecution and even threat of death. So as things get closer to the cross, Jesus speaks more of the threat of persecution, not just for him, but for his followers. And he says, don't fear. There's a beautiful phrase here that it's easy to miss. Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, it was surprising to me, but this is the only time Jesus calls the disciples my friends in the Synoptic Gospels. You'd think it might be more common, but he doesn't call them friends in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except in this one passage. But you might think of what Jesus says in John 15, and that's just before the cross. John 5:13-15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is a beautiful concept, that we are friends with Christ. It would be enough if we were just slaves of Christ, wouldn't it be? If all we did for forever in heaven was to have this servile relationship to him, and all we did was labor, sweat, and toil for eternity for the sake of Christ, that would be more than we deserve, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't just call us his slaves, but he calls us his friends, people that he loves and he wants to care for. People like John did can lean on his breast and speak to him and enjoy fellowship with him. And in a sense, be careful how you say this, but in a sense be treated as an equal. As somebody who can come to Jesus' table and not sit at his feet and wash them, but somebody who can sit at the table and fellowship with him as a man, as a woman, as a friend would. So what a joy it is to be called friends of Christ. And we see that here as he speaks to his disciples. And he says here, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid, or in Matthew, do not fear. And in the Bible, I think you know this, the term fear can refer to being afraid, or it can mean to show reverence to somebody. And that's the double meaning here. You can fear, you're scared of something, you're frightened of something, or you can fear somebody by respecting them with the respect they deserve. And Jesus is saying here, we don't need to fear men because God has the final word and full authority over all men. You may be killed for your testimony, but no one can touch your soul. Jesus says in Luke, after they kill your body, there's no more that they can do. Or Matthew, they're unable to kill the soul. Another indication that we are, by God's design and creation, a body and soul, and we will be forever. Soul and body are meant to be connected, but the soul is physical, or the body is physical, the soul is spiritual and eternal. So they can kill your body, they can take your life, the life of your body, but they can't touch your soul. So don't fear them. Proverbs 29:25 says this, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And those are opposites, aren't they? You either fear man or you trust God. If you fear man, are you trusting God? No, you're not. Now, Jesus here says, fear him. He doesn't actually refer to God himself with that term. But he says, fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In Luke and Matthew, he says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is obviously God. Some commentators think that this is Satan, but Satan is not the one who has authority over hell, is he? Notice here in Luke, there's a more intense warning in verse 5 than in Matthew. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And he repeats himself, yes, I tell you, fear him. Pay attention, this is important. I tell you, fear him. Now, this term hell, we have here both in Luke and in Matthew. This is the Greek term Gehenna. You might have heard this before. And this is the only time that Luke uses the word Gehenna. And this is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. If anybody's been to Jerusalem, there's a valley just south of the city called the Valley of Hinnom. And it's referred to in several places in Matthew and Mark. Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Matthew 23:33, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That is Gehenna. Now, where does this place, this Valley of Hinnom, get connected with hell, with a place of eternal punishment? Turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. This actually has a horrific background. It's hard to even think about or talk about, but it's the historical truth. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. This is speaking of King Ahaz in Judah. It says of him that he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. There's that word, Hinnom, Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. In chapter 33, verse 6 of 2 Chronicles. This is speaking of Manasseh. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And there's more we could say about Manasseh. So imagine this, that these kings would take their children, their beloved children, should have been beloved children, and they actually sacrifice them, they burn them to death. In this place, this valley south of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom or Ben-Hinnom. So it's a place of fire. It's a place of burning. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. And here, God is condemning the people. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. So we have here, again, the association of this valley of Hinnom with burning, with death, with horrific suffering. Let's look back now at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23. Another reference to this Valley of Hinnom. 2 Kings 23, verse 10, we have King Josiah, when he's made all these reforms to the worship of the people. It says, verse 10 of 2 Kings 23, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. And so Josiah shut down this horrific practice of people sacrificing their children through the fire to the false god Molech. And so again, this idea of the Valley of Hinnom, where these horrific sacrifices happened, this burning happened, came to be used of the place of eternal judgment. Now back to the Gospels here, Luke and Matthew both. It's clear from these verses that hell is not ruled by Satan and his demons, but by God. There's a common belief, in whether it be in movies or stories, cartoons, lots of times you'll see people in hell. And who's running hell? They've got demons with pitchforks and pointy tails and horns and all that. That's not how it works. God is the God of hell. Satan is not the God of hell. Hell is a place for Satan to be punished, not a place for Satan to rule. Notice here it says that God has authority to cast into hell. Satan does not have that authority. And in Matthew 10 it says he is able, that is, God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 25:41 says he, that is the Son, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So this eternal fire, which is ably represented by the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem, was prepared not for the devil and his angels to reign, but for them to be punished forever. In Matthew, Jesus uses the term destroy. And this does not mean to annihilate. And we see that other places, destruction we think of totally annihilated, like if you go to hell, then you are annihilated. Some people believe in that, that once you sort of fill up the measure of the judgment against you, your soul will just blink out of existence. But there's no actual evidence from Scripture that that's the case. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that these, that is, those who reject Christ, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is a destruction that is eternal, not a destruction that is at once, and then, like you might tear down a building and destroy it. But this is a destruction that happens forever and ever and ever. And it's not just a destruction of the soul. It is a destruction of soul and body in hell. And there's another indication of many in Scripture that there is a resurrection of the unrighteous. That we ourselves, from many passages, including 1 Corinthians 15, we look forward to the time when we will be raised with our spiritual bodies, our forever bodies. But there's also a resurrection body for the unrighteous. And that's a body that cannot be destroyed either, but it will not be destroyed in the context of being punished in hell forever. But we who know Christ don't need to fear that. We don't need to fear that destruction because we know and love God the Father. Now the disciples, I'll try and wrap up quickly, the disciples learned this lesson, didn't they? While Peter, who denied he knew Christ not too long after this in Luke, if we look at Acts chapter 4, Acts 4, verses 18 to 20. When they had summoned them, that is, the Sanhedrin summoned Peter and John, they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you judge, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so Peter and John kept doing what Jesus had told them to do, despite the threat of persecution. Acts 5, 27. More trouble with the council. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So they knew by the time of Acts 4 and 5 that they needed to speak the word of Christ despite the persecution, and that fear, at least for a time, was suppressed, and they stepped forward boldly for the sake of Christ. Any comments? We need to wrap up now. There's lots more to get to, but we'll stop here. Any questions or comments? Let's just close in with a few words of application. Simple. Are you a hypocrite? Are you leaven with hypocrisy? You might know this, that the Greek word hypocrite was used of what? You remember in the old days, back in Jesus' time before, it was used of what kind of person? Used of an actor. Sorry, I can't see your mouth. Used of an actor. And even today we have the pictures, we sort of symbolize theater with what? You have those masks, don't we? You have the happy mask and the sad mask. And that's what they would wear back then. If you were acting in a play, and you had to play a happy part, you wouldn't just get up there and smile. You put on a happy mask. If you had to play a sad part, you'd put on a sad mask. Maybe an angry mask. You have all those masks you wear as an actor. Those masks, it was underneath. If you yourself were happy, maybe you had a great day, you have to play a sad part. You put the mask on. If you were sad, you had to put the happy mask on sometimes, and you had to play the hypocrite. You were an actor, and by profession, you were, in this sense, a hypocrite. You were playing something you were not. So we ask ourselves, are we acting? Is the outside of us different from what's the inside of us? Are we acting righteous on the outside, but are we sinful on the inside? Are we doing things in the dark or in secret that we would be ashamed to do in the light or have them shouted on the rooftops? If someone were to take our browsing history and put it on the internet for everybody to see, would we be ashamed by that? Or if somebody took our streaming media cues or our histories there and showed them around, put it on the screen this morning, would you be ashamed of what you have been watching, what you've been thinking, what you've been ingesting into your life? No one else may know of your hypocrisy. Maybe you're not even aware of all of it yourself, but God knows and will judge. And it's important for us to examine ourselves to see if we are truly hypocrites or not. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So you can go into your home and then go into an inner room, and an inner room, inner room, inner room, until it's just you. You think nobody else knows what I'm doing or thinking but me. But God sees it. It's all laid bare to him, and he will judge accordingly. So if you are in that place today, if there's any hypocrisy at all, by God's grace, get rid of it. Repent of it. Confess it to him. Perhaps even ask for help from me or a pastor, parent, friend, because that little hypocrisy will leaven your heart. It will grow in your heart. And pretty soon you're not hypocrite in one area, but you're hypocritical everywhere. And the hypocrisy can spread to your family, your friends, and others around you, the church. And God forbid that should happen to you or to this church. So I implore you, if you are a hypocrite this morning, ask for God's forgiveness and repent of your sin, that he might cleanse you and you can walk both inside and outside in a holy and righteous manner. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered by these words because we know ourselves that we are often hypocrites. Anytime that we sin, we are hypocrites because we ourselves know you and we proclaim your truth. We speak it, we say we believe it, and yet sometimes we do things we know we ought not to do. Things that displease you, things that we'd be ashamed to do in public. And we pray that you give us the grace to repent even now. May you give that grace to those who perhaps have never followed Christ before, to ask for his cleansing. We do thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray you would clean us thoroughly, fully, completely. If there's any dark corner of our hearts, may we confess even that and have you cleanse it by your grace, that we would walk with you in purity and holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.